The miracle of the tribute money took place immediately following the miracle we last examined. Our Lord's disciples were unable to cast out a boy with a demon. And then the father brought the boy to Jesus, and the embarrassed disciples in private asked the Lord, you know, what was wrong? Why were we not able to do that? And he answered there in verse 21, howbeit this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And we saw they had been equipped, they had been deputized, and even given the apostolic power of the Lord to do that, and yet they were not able to, and they saw their great failure. As someone has said, all failures are prayer failures, and certainly in the spiritual life, we can trace it to that. We see here, first of all, our Lord's declaration about his death and resurrection. Look in verse 22. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. This is very plain, very blunt. Our Lord is telling them what's going to happen to him. This is not a mistake. It's not an accident. God is not caught off guard and doesn't know what to do. Jesus is saying, I'm preparing you. And he did this, by the way, over and over again. He prepared them for what was going to happen. They're going to kill me. And the third day, notice the emphasis on the resurrection, the prophecy of the scriptures. He would rise on the third day. He shall be raised again. Once again, he tells them and foretells them his coming crucifixion and rising from the dead. The response of the disciples was no response at all, audibly, that we know of. The Bible says that they were filled with great sorrow. They were already mourning this event that was going to take place and didn't really understand it or how it was going to all come about and their role in it, their failures that will be a part of this event. They don't really understand his words. But during these last months of his ministry, his interactions are going to be less and less public and more private. He's equipping, he's steeling them up against what they're going to face even after his death and resurrection. The ministry that they will have in establishing the church. Our Lord is not shunning the cross. We see none of that in the scripture. His face, the Bible tells us, is resolutely set toward Jerusalem. He knows what will take place there. He knows and foresees, because he knows and foresees everything, the physical abuse, the false trial, and all that lies before him, though a heavy burden that will crush him to the earth there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's fully aware of it. He knows it's part of the ancient plan of the Godhead in eternity past. He volunteered. He placed himself in submission to the role of the Son. He was eternally the Son, but the role of being the sacrifice for our sin, as we've heard sung here today. Later, he will declare, behold, we will go up to Jerusalem. I mean, it's as if he has the itinerary. We will go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Remember, the Lord said, not one jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. It will be and will continue to be until the very last amen and hallelujah when he comes to rule and reign. For he says he will be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. I mean, how accurate can you get? This is what's going to take place, he says. And they shall scourge him, speaking of himself, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Still, the disciples don't fully get it. They're in this mental and spiritual slumber, if you will, as we often do when we're facing realities that we just don't want to have to deal with. We kind of just put it in neutral or go into this mental haze. And I think that's where they are. They hear what he's saying, and nothing he's ever told them has not come true. Yet how can this be? And they knew their Bibles. They knew what the Old Testament prophet said, but they were looking for a Messiah, a kingdom, a rule, an overthrow politically. Most people think the answer is politically. And even Jesus' disciples were part of that to some degree. Just come and take over, get rid of the bad guys, put in the good guys, and we'll be okay. And let one of us sit on your right hand, the other sit on your left hand. All of those things were going through their minds. They don't ask any questions here because they're afraid of the answers. You get that way sometimes? I just don't want to know. But you need to know, especially when it comes to matters of the soul. can I give you some advice here this morning? Good, I will. When it comes to the matters of the soul, always ask tough questions. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual things. And so they go from the glory of the transfiguration, we've been there on the mountaintop, down to the demon-possessed valley where the boy was filled with the Gadarene demoniac, and then this boy with the devil. And then they from the transfiguration to grief to the confused and sorrowful. And graciously, just like today here in our midst, Jesus understands their limitations and our limitations, and sends gentle reminders of truth to settle them and to prepare them for what lies ahead of them. He's moving, he's acting in the perfect plan of God. This is not a mishap. This is not the wrong people getting in charge. This is God's will. He will accomplish every part of that eternal plan. He will be victorious at last. And may I just tell us here, those of you who know the Lord, he will perfect that which concerns you. Job said that. Many such things are with him. He will perfect that which concerns me. In Sunday school, we heard about when he told the crowd about Naaman, who was favored, and the widow. They wanted to stone him and throw him over the cliff, but he moved right in the midst of them, and they were just paralyzed. They wanted to. They were mad enough to do it, but they were not allowed to do it. He was immortal and is immortal in the plan of the Father. He will go all the way to Calvary and to the tomb and will rise again. Because he lives, we shall live also. And is his promise to those that believe on his name. After this prediction of his coming death and resurrection, he gives this unusual and amazing object lesson for Peter. This is a private miracle, if you will, for Peter. And for us, I say private, and here we are eavesdropping this morning. But at the time and in the context, this is Peter and the Lord using the temple tax question as the example. Now, when we come to taxes and money, people's ears perk up and have all kinds of opinions about it. So we need to clear up some things here. What is this talking about? What kind of tax is it? Did Jesus have the right to evade taxes and all that kind of thing? I'll try to handle that just as succinctly as we can. But they're in Capernaum. This is Peter's hometown. And the kind of the base of operations for our Lord and his disciples. Often they retreat to Capernaum. And here it seems that while the disciples were with them, the gospel writers don't give you every detail. And so the rest of the disciples are obviously staying in other places. But Peter has the Lord in his home. And this is where this takes place. Here they retreat for a time, and the rest of the disciples are somewhere else. And Peter answers the door. They've come from the church collecting money. And this is the scenario before them. Peter knows they don't have any money. And he didn't know what's going to take place. And he knows the temple tax is due. And so he's obviously the leader of the group for them to come to him. Judas was the treasurer, but they come to Peter because it must be pretty well known by now that Peter is somewhat the leader of the group of the disciples. And they've been away. They haven't been at home. Obviously, these guys have been by the house before, and they finally catch him at home. They've been out in ministry. Now they come from the temple to get the temple tax. And we see here in verse 24 where the scripture says they were come to Capernaum, and they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now, when you compare, the other gospel writers don't mention the miracle of the coin in the fish's mouth, but they do mention this incident. And when you compare scripture with scripture, it's how you always should interpret scripture. We find out that the Pharisees sent this particular group as to ensnare them. They're wondering what the answer to the question is going to be because they're trying to gather information to arrest Jesus and to bring him to trial. So they're gathering this information, and how they respond to this question will be part of that ammunition that they will use in his so-called demise. And so we see, secondly, the detractors' trap about the tribute money. Now, these collectors were different from the publicans. They should not be confused with the Roman tax collectors. By the way, this is in Matthew's gospel, and he was a publican before he followed the Lord. remember, he was sitting at the receipt of tribute, the receipt of custom. And the publicans were hired. There were Jews hired by the Roman government to extort money from the Jews and to send to the Roman Empire, and they could take whatever they wanted and keep it for themselves. They were hated. That's not who's knocking at the door. That's not this kind of tax. There were generally two types of taxes. Customs, on taxes on goods bought, the publicans collected, or toll on the duty of good, all their goods they would collect and send part of it to the Roman government and keep and pocket part of it. That's not what this is. There were poll taxes, taxes on individuals collected and called the tribute, a census tax. The tax before us is a Jewish one, and the Romans allowed them to do it. It was collected for the temple and for the upkeep of the temple. It was a universal tax. Every year, every Jewish male had to pay it was called the redemption tax, the price of redemption. Typically, in the Old Testament days, they were counted. There was a census, and part of that census in the counting, they had to pay their tax at that time. Every Jewish male, according to Exodus chapter 30, you can read the background of it there, was to give a half shekel. It doesn't matter if you were a billionaire or a pauper under the Jewish economy. Everyone paid exactly the same, so they had a flat rate here. They paid a half shekel, which in that day was approximately a man's wages, a day's wages. And so Peter owed that, and if you will, the Lord in their minds owed it as well. It was a real and tangible reminder that they had been redeemed out of Egypt. The Lord, in the Old Testament economy, wanted, remember, over and over again you hear him say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt. In fact, that quote, that verse, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, was constantly emblazed before them, and it was reminded them of this at this temple tax when they were to give it. They had been redeemed out of Egypt, given for the service of the tabernacle as a continual upkeep, a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Every Jewish male had to pay the same half shekel rate, whether they were rich or poor. The money collected in the Exodus under Moses was actually, they took that money and built the silver sockets, which the boards were put in to hold the tabernacle up. So it was literally given for the construction of the temple. But afterwards, over the time, it was served as a continual reminder of the upkeep of the temple, and they collected it for that. Again, that they were redeemed people, bought and paid for, redeemed, delivered out of Egypt's slavery. And years later, Peter will write, no doubt reflecting on this day. He will write in 1 Peter 1:18, his first letter, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, your empty living, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish." And again, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are the temple of God." And that reminder placed before them and before us. Like it or not, taxation points to ownership and to control. And of course, God is our sovereign, and to him we owe all things. And this time of the year reminds us of being grateful and thankful to the Lord and his blessings. But here the Pharisees send out a committee to gather. If people didn't make their way to the temple to pay it, they were gladly to go and to collect it. And that's who's at the door, collecting the temple tax at Peter's door. Knowing that the Lord was there, what is he going to say? What is his response going to be? This man who says he's the Son of God, this one who says he's the Messiah, is he going to cough up the money, or is he going to say, "That doesn't pertain to me"? Either way, they hope to ensnare him and in a legal quandary that will lead to his demise. They were asking on the surface what seems to be an innocent question. Does your master, your rabbi, your teacher pay the annual temple tax? Does he do that? Trying to wonder what their response will be. And these people know that Jesus and his followers declare that he is king and that he's Messiah. And they knew that they hadn't paid it yet. And so they were quite honestly, neither Peter nor Jesus or obviously any of the rest of them have the shekels to the half shekel to pay the tax. What a paradox here. A king without money is an unthinkable thing. What king doesn't have money? Remember, this king, though, had nowhere to lay his head. He told his disciples when they follow him, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. A simple temple tax. He is the Son of God, the Son of the King, sovereign Lord, yet too poor to pay a day's wages or 2 days' wages for Peter and the Lord. Thirdly, we see our Lord's omniscience and omnipotence on display here in verses 25 through 27. Peter readily answers, always ready. Peter always has an answer, doesn't he? He never has to think about it. Sometimes he should, but here he readily answers, yes, my Lord pays the tax. You can be assured he pays the tax. He answers that, yes. And then Peter turns around and goes inside and thinks, well, how? You know, what? Whoa, I've got us into a situation here, grand royal. Yes, you can put us down. We'll pay. And then he turns around, not knowing that the Lord in his omniscience knows everything that has transpired. And Jesus asks him a question. What do you think, Peter? Do earthly kings charge their own children, their own sons, the tax, a tax of any kind? Or do they charge it from others outside the family? A king that charges his son anything is going to have to give him the money because that son only gets money from the king. So it's kind of my parents used to give me money to put in the offering plate at church. And one day it dawned on me, you know, they could just keep it. It's not mine to give. But they were teaching me a lesson. But the very thing they were giving me to give was not mine. By the way, nothing is yours. It is he that has given you power to get wealth. All that comes across our path is a gift from the Lord. Peter answers in verse 25, the answer to the Lord, what thinkest thou, Simon? And he's calling him Simon here, not Peter. Of whom do the kings of earth take the custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers, those outside their family, just regular ordinary citizens? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free then, aren't they? Is what he's saying. One commentator wrote, if there was any tax that Jesus was not obligated to pay, it would have been this temple tax. He was the one for whom the temple was built, and every piece of gold, everything about it pointed to his person and work. It was to him the sacrifices would be offered. He was the Lord of all the earth, but supremely the Lord of the temple. Jesus called the temple his Father's house in Luke 2 and John 2 and declared himself to be greater than the temple, amazingly, Matthew chapter 12, which, by the way, his blasphemy in saying that he is greater than the temple will be the thing that they will charge him high crimes and misdemeanors for and hit the death penalty, his claim to be that he blasphemed the temple and saying he was greater than the temple was. The commentator goes on to say he had every right to refuse paying the temple tax, just as he had every right to refuse being humiliated and persecuted and beaten and hung on a cross. But when he willingly emptied himself of his divine glory, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, he also willingly gave up the rights, the prerogatives belonging to that glory. The folks came to Peter's house, sent by the authorities to entrap our Lord. So, your master, does he or does he not have to pay the temple tax? Peter, ever ready to give an answer, quick to defend his Lord, knowing that Jesus did all things to fulfill every jot and tittle, there was not one ceremonial part of the law that Jesus omitted. He lived as a faithful Jew under the command of Moses, ceremonially, dietary law, all of it that pertained to him. He said, yes, he pays it. And then I'm sure he was about to die thinking, how are we going to do this? He leaves outside He comes inside where the Lord in his omniscience, who knew all that took place, asked him about this tax. Now, our Lord is going to these great lengths to perfect Peter's faith. Oh, the trials and the circumstances of life, the withholdings, the problems, the situations we find ourselves in that we seem so alone and so overwhelming are all sent by the Lord to perfect us. Knowing they don't have a penny, let alone a half shekel to meet his obligation, I want to remind us this morning, our Lord will perfect that which concerns us. Again, Peter will later write in his first epistle, when ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lastly, here we see our Lord's miraculous provision there in verse 27. Notwithstanding, he says to Peter, lest we should offend them. Peter, the Lord clears it with Peter. We really don't have the children of the king don't pay the taxes. But so that we do not offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. This is very specific. A hook, go to the sea, cast it in. The first thing that takes a bite, when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money and take and give unto them for me and for thee. It's going to be enough not only for Peter, but the Lord will pay this temple tax as well. This is the only miracle recorded the Lord performed to meet his own needs. If you want to look at it in that way, it's a tax they said he owed, and he's paying this debt, and he never used his powers in any other way to satisfy that. This is the only record that we have of that. Remember, Satan, though, tempted him to do so, and he had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan came to him and tempted him and said, if you're the Son of God, if you're Messiah, then you'd have power to change these rocks into bread. You could do that. And remember, what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, if you're the Lord, you could jump off this temple. Satan knows Scripture. He's not an atheist. He can quote it chapter and verse. He quoted Psalm 91. He will give his angels charge over you to catch your foot, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's out of bounds. And so he met him with Satan's onslaughts with the Word of God, as we should as well. But he never used his divine power to even fulfill a legitimate personal need. But this miracle here before us, which is so unusual, we have to face it. I mean, all by nature, that's like saying a free gift, an unusual miracle. A miracle is unusual. It's out of the ordinary. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen very often at all. But everything about this is odd. But it was for others. And our Lord gives us an important principle which all of his followers should live by. He incorporates in this object lesson something that we need to strongly consider. There in verse 27, it just jumps out on us. And Paul will teach about this in great detail in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. Lest we should offend them. Now the word offend means to scandalize. It means to get somebody way off board or off base by our actions, to really lead somebody astray, to do great emotional, spiritual damage and mental damage, too, by our actions. Now, it's that serious of a word. In fact, it's the same word the Lord uses when he says, if anyone should molest or hurt a little child, he should have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea. If he causes one of these little ones to stumble, the same word offense, scandalize, stumbling stone. It means to grossly act in such a way that it really gets somebody off course. Now, that's a huge responsibility, isn't it? And we remind our parents, when you bring your children here to dedicate them, that that's our responsibility. And your responsibility as parents is to live in such a way to point your children to the Lord and to His Word and to His grace. And even in matters of so-called liberty, we have to be very, very careful. Remember that that we don't use our liberty as a license. And so Jesus saying, you know, we technically could be exempt. I am the Son of God. Peter knew that. Remember, he told Peter, answered and said, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And Jesus' answer was, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." So Peter got it. He may not have it so clear every piece of it, but he got the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus says here, lest we should offend, lest we should scandalize them, cause them to stumble or cause a stumbling block in someone else's life, give them the money. So Peter's saying, okay, how? The Lord doesn't stop there. He tells them exactly what to do. The principle was established by our Lord and fleshed out by Paul in Corinthians and Romans. And Warren Wiersbe writes, while Jesus didn't hesitate to break man-made traditions that were not the Scripture, he was careful to fully obey the law of God. Romans 12:18 reminds us, folks, in a church family and in real other families, you know, literal families, blood-related families, extended families, all kinds of families. This is a family. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. This is the only miracle, and of all the miracles, using money. And Jesus tells Peter, who knows they have no money, go get a hook. By the way, Peter didn't fish with a hook. He was a commercial fisherman. He used only nets. It was big time. I mean, they had a boat and fleets of boats, and they fished with these nets. And here he's humbling Peter. Let me just tell you, the Lord's going to humble your pride. He's going to make you be in uncomfortable situations to perfect your faith sometime. He says, go get a hook and cast it into the sea. He doesn't need a school of fish, does he? If he'd gone with a net and caught a whole school, he still just needed the one fish who had the coin oddly trapped in his mouth. And so our Lord, in his omniscience, he knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and Omega. He knows what's in every fish's mouth. He can even create a fish to swallow a disobedient preacher if it need be. He is not bound by the laws of the gravity in nature that he spoke into existence. He knows all things. And let me just tell us today, that should be a pillow to rest our head upon, because he knows all about us. He knows how many steps we'll take before we take the last one to the grave. He knows how much it's going to take to keep us up. He knows the winding paths of our existence, the number of hairs on our head. He knows our needs that you don't even... We read from the Psalm, you have no way of knowing what your needs are going to be from now to the end. There's not a financial planner. There's not a guru. There's not a person on earth that can tell you what you're going to literally, physically, spiritually, emotionally need from now to the end of your life. But the one that we're studying about this morning, he certainly knows all about it. He knows every detail, every fiber, every cell, every molecule of your life and body. And he knows every fish in the sea, the stars, he calls them by name. He knows a number of grains on the seaside. And he knows a fish who got a coin caught in his mouth that's just enough to pay a tax to prove his own deity and to perfect Peter's faith. He's omnipotent. He can call that fish by his omnipotent drawing to the right place at the right time. And as a preacher of the gospel, I have great confidence that the Lord can call sinners to himself by the preaching of his gospel. He knows whose hearts are opened and who will hear the word of the gospel today. And so I rest in that. The poet put it this way. I love this poem. Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart extremely kind. God never is before his time and never is behind. Someone would say, well, this is highly unusual. Yes, it is. Well, this has never happened before. Although we hear all the time people catching a fish with somebody's wedding ring in it, and they get it back to them, all kinds of unusual things. Neither the fisherman or the person who lost the ring knew where it was or how to get it back. But here the Lord directs this fish. Why he uses this means, I cannot tell you. You know, some people get sidetracked on the means and the why fish, and that's so unusual and so ridiculous. Not any more ridiculous than a million other things that we could come up with that we all enjoy and don't understand, but it fully appreciates. I can tell you, Peter was very happy that day when he pulled that fish out of the water with a strange coin in his mouth to pay the temple tax. But think about it. The complexity of the miracle, by definition, miracles are divine and unusual and takes something far beyond human acumen to bring about. But if you just examine this for a moment, the complexity of this miracle, someone had to drop or lose a coin at some period of time that a fish would catch and it be lodged in his mouth. It doesn't say it swallowed, it's in his mouth. So that whole thing is, however that happened, we don't know what kind of fish it was. The fish had to be persuaded to swallow it and to retain it. And then the fish had to bite a single hook that Peter puts in the water with a coin in his mouth. This is a complex miracle here. The miracle cannot be examined in any natural way. It is truly a phenomenon. It is, after all, a miracle. Too complex for an accident and too difficult for human oversight or for humans to devise it. May I remind us all here that God chooses the means by which he will do his work. While he's left frail humans like me to proclaim the riches of his grace and his gospel, he clearly says that he's chosen the foolishness of gospel, of the preaching the gospel to save them that believe. Just the miracle of prayer, how in God in his sovereignty, who knows all things and knows even before you answer, call, I will answer, he says. The whole mystery of prayer, all this is part of the grand ways of our Lord. No wonder, again, Peter will later write, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, on a personal level, we see how greatly the Lord loves Peter. And how, to what extent he will go to perfect Peter's faith. The other disciples, how they paid their temple tax, we don't know. We're not told. We know they owed it. How they got it, not sure. I'm almost sure it wasn't by a fish. This was for Peter and for this situation and for us to revel in and to increase our faith today. I don't know how they got it paid. This is one of the many miracles that Jesus performed for Peter. Oh, by the way, remember? He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Think about that. For those who said Peter was never married, one old preacher said, well, why would you have a mother-in-law and not be married? That's what I want to ask you there. And I have a wonderful mother-in-law who's here today who listens to all my mother-in-law jokes. And I don't tell many about her because they wouldn't apply. But she's a wonderful cook and Thanksgiving is coming, so I'm buttering her up here. I've already put my order in, so I've got that kind of mother-in-law. I said, I want this, this, and this. And she does that. So he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He helped Peter to catch fish. Remember, Peter was the master fisherman, couldn't catch it. He said, put it right over there. We've toiled here all night. Put it right there, Peter. He enabled him to walk on the water. Have you forgotten that? The first miracle we discussed was Peter said, Lord, let me come out to you and walk with you on the water. He said, okay, come on. Then he did it for a while, then he sang, Lord, save me. What a miracle. Not the greater miracle to me is that he saved him, and not that he walked on the water. He healed Malchus' ear. We'll fast forward a little bit. In the garden, Malchus, the soldier, is coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter, just think, he snatches out a knife or a sword or something. And he must have been pretty good because he cut the soldier's ear off. Gruesome, gory, horrible. What did our Lord do? Just moments before the cross, graciously reached down, takes the ear, puts it back on, and heals the ear of the man is going to take and arrest him and beat him and scourge him. He heals his ear. Oh, what grace! Grace so amazing and love so divine demands my life, my all. By the way, he washed Judas' stinky feet too, didn't he? Who went right out and sold him for the price of a common slave. In our day, a used car, clunker. That's all he had. That's all he got out of it. He delivered Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12. Remember, they were at the prayer meeting, and Peter was in prison. The Lord sent an angel just for Peter. As one divine wrote, it was the angel that fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. And so we see it. No wonder they call it amazing. Now, someone would say, now, Pastor, those of you who split hairs would say, we're just told here that that's what Peter was to do. We don't have the authority here in this scripture or any other places that he actually went and did it. If you read the scripture, he says, go, get a hook, catch it in the water, catch the first fish, bring him up, you'll find a coin, pay the temple tax. And then it ends. Give it unto them for me and thee. But on the authority of God's word, I stand here today and tell you it did happen. 1 Kings 8, verse 56 says, there hath not one failed one good word of all his good promise. If we trust the King, folks, this is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, full of mercy and compassion, the power to do what his word says he will do, and the willingness to save those who come to him, the willingness to sustain us and to present us before his Father's throne, faultless will be presented there in his own righteousness. One who knew no sin but became sin for us that he might be, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May I remind us here this morning, those with heavy burdens, you may be praying mountains out of your way. It might as well be a mountain. You have no more money or more power to move it than if it was a mountain. That he has all resources at his disposal. Legions of angels who hover to answer his least command. He knows exactly where what you need is and how to get it. He knows how to work all things together for your good, to those who love him. He knows exactly how to perfect us and burn out all the dross, all the trash in our lives to make us a vessel of honor, a fit vessel, a beautiful vessel. And so I ask you to trust him today, to believe on him, to receive him. What is your need today? I care not how great it may be or how complicated it may be. I would say the greatest need, just because of, I'm a physician of the soul, the greatest need under every person under the sound of my voice is the salvation that Jesus offers. But it's a thorny issue because he offers it free, and yet you must receive it by faith. There's nothing you can do to receive it. The work has been done, but you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But the reticence to do that, the reticence to commit one's all to Jesus is an amazing thing. I was sharing the gospel recently with a man who would not. He knew the gospel, the Lord's willingness to save. His sister had beat him out of some money and he would not. He said, I cannot come to the Lord because I'm not going to forgive her. And I just, you know, in amazement, my mouth must have been open. This man was dying. And I said, you just told me the price of your soul is the amount of money your sister probably has long spent. And you're going to let that stand between you and eternity. It's amazing to me the feeble props that people prop their souls upon today. And let me ask you, what are you resting your soul upon? You have a soul and it's resting upon something, a philosophy, a religion, some idea, or maybe just whatever will be, will be. How foolish. How flimsy. What sinking sand the foundation of your soul rests upon today. Sinking sand. Your soul must rest upon the rock of Jesus Christ. He is the rock. And the winds and the waves will come in eternity. Hell can beat against it. And you'll be fast. The house that's built upon the rock will stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. What's propping your soul up today? Well, you may say, I don't even know that there is one. There is one. The scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. Now, for those who believed on Jesus Christ, that judgment has already taken place. He bore the wrath of God, as was sung about so beautifully today. He took my wrath and bore it, the wrath of God against sin. The perfect holiness of a righteous God has been violated by our sin and paid in full by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the greatest need under the sound of everybody that listening to me today. And sadly, the greatest need will be often overlooked. There are those listening to me, you've got your life insurance policy paid up. You've got your long-term health care paid up. You've got a plan for every kind of thing except your soul. Because the only plan for your soul is salvation's plan. There's no financial advisor. There's no person that can help you in that department. What would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Peter needs a half shekel. It might as well be $1 million. He's left his business to follow the Lord. And from now, for this period of time, whatever he's gotten is whatever the Lord has provided for him. We're not told about all that, but it's obviously Peter doesn't have any money. But the Lord has all that we need. All the resources of heaven and earth are committed to Him. May God supply your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The Bible says, to as many as received Him. It's as simple as that, receive. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power of the sons of God. In my junior high Bible class last week, I had a rare case. I don't know why I had a $100 bill in my pocket. It was to pay a bill, I'm sure. But for some reason, I had a $100 bill. Oh, I was going to pay something. Anyway, I had a $100 bill in my pocket. I was up teaching, and I was trying to just teach them what receive means. And I held the $100 bill up. And do you know, I could not get a person in that class to take the $100 bill. I guess they knew me and knew I would take it back at some point. But to belabor the point, and finally, one boy said, he just came up and snatched it and took it. And all the rest of the class, I guess it was because of who I was, I looked at him like, how dare you snatch something out of Brother Lane's hand? But I just kept on offering it. And finally, one little seventh grade boy, the only thing he could do, he said, I'll take it. And he took it. He received it. No questions asked. He received that $100 bill. Now, I did get it back because I had to go pay a bill. It wasn't mine. But have you received the Lord Jesus? Have you taken Him at His word and received it? To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. The temple tax, people knocking at the door. A fish who swallowed a coin. Peter, go take one hook and put it right here. You'll find a fish. Take that coin out of its mouth and go pay it. Have you been obedient to the word that you've heard this morning? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at Your word. And I pray that Your Spirit would take this effort to explain the riches of Your grace. Lord, You know the desire of my heart and my willingness to do whatever I could do to convey the truth of salvation to hungry hearts. But this I know, that if a person is not thirsty, they will not drink. If they're not hungry, they will not eat. And so I pray that You would help what they've heard to be salt to make them thirsty and light to show in the hearts of those who may not know You, maybe outside of Christ, to come to that place of just absolute surrender to receive You. To receive You as Lord over them and as Savior from themselves and from the sin that must be paid for. We thank You for the provision and Your word that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I pray that You would give faith to believe, and may we rejoice in heaven at those who were saved by this ministry today. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.